I should like to call your attention this morning to these words which are to be found in the first verse of that 21st chapter of the book of Revelation, which we read at the beginning. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Now there we are reminded at once of what is perhaps the great and most characteristic word which is to be found in the Christian message, in the Christian gospel. It is this word, this message of hope. And because it is the only hope in this world this morning, that I call your attention to it. This is, I say, a most characteristic word. The great message of the Bible from beginning to end is the message of hope. As we shall see, all we are told about man is most depression. And were man left to himself, there would indeed be no hope. As the Apostle Paul, you remember, describes the Gentiles who hadn't the benefit of the revelation of the Old Testament scriptures, they were without hope and without God in the world. But everywhere here there is this message of hope. Because of God's intervention, because of God's eruption into time in the person of his dear Son. And here I say in these words, we have the message in a very striking, in a very bold, and in a most comforting manner. Now, it's not at all surprising that the vast majority of the people in this world do not believe this message and do not accept it. It's not surprising, I say, because it is a message that is so essentially different from all they've ever known and all they've ever believed, so different from everything which they have tended to pin their faith. And therefore, it's not surprising, I say, that they don't believe it and that they don't accept it. They don't understand it, and their failure to understand it is something that shows itself in quite a variety of different ways. Fundamentally, of course, it's just the one same failure to understand, but many reasons are given. And as we shall see, the reasons tend to cancel one another out and to contradict one another. That, again, is something that is stated many times in the Bible. You've got a perfect instance of it in what we are told about Herod the king and Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, being made friends together. They'd had a quarrel. But in their opposition, combined opposition to the Lord Jesus Christ, they came together. They were very different men, had different backgrounds, had different points of view, and were, in a sense, at daggers drawn. But in their common opposition to him, they were one. So we are told that in that day, Pontius Pilate and Herod were made friends together. And so, whatever the reasons people may give for rejecting the Christian faith, they're all at one in their rejection of it. Now, I mean something like this. There are some who say they can't believe this Christian message because it's only a personal message. They say it hasn't got a world view. It has nothing to say about the whole world position and situation. That's their reason for rejecting it. And then there are others, you see, who say the exact opposite. They say Christianity, as at any rate reported from the mouths of the leaders of the church, seems to be only interested in the international and the political and the social conditions. And here am I with my terrible personal problems, and it doesn't seem to have anything to say to me. Then there are others who say that the Christian message is lacking in realism, and that it's just a kind of escape mechanism. We are familiar with this It's been called the dope or the opiate of the people. Ah, they say it's something that takes you into a kind of charmed atmosphere. And there, as you're singing your hymns and considering these wonderful and beautiful pictures, you're enabled to forget your troubles and your problems for a while. But of course, it really has got nothing to say to the actual situation itself. It's unreal, it's remote, it isn't relevant. And they say we are people living in the world and are people of affairs and are full of practical interests, and we really haven't the time to indulge in this kind of fancy and the fantasy and folklore. Your gospel, they say, is so utterly remote and unrealistic. That's a charge that's very frequently brought against it, and I shall be dealing with it in a few moments. Others then say that they really cannot abide this Christian message and its preaching because it's so profoundly pessimistic. With its doctrine of sin, they say, things are bad enough without having that rammed at you. It's so depressing, they say. It's so mournful. There's no brightness, there's no joy, no happiness about it. It's a thoroughly pessimistic philosophy, they say, and they really can't abide it in a world that is so full of troubles in and of itself. Well, I'm going to deal with this again. Then, of course, you've got the people who say the exact opposite, that the gospel with its offer and its promises is really so blatantly optimistic as to be quite fantastic. That here it talks about a new heaven and a new earth. What utter rubbish, says the hard-headed man of the world. New heaven and new earth, of course. There never has been, there never will be. The Apostle Peter in his second epistle, chapter 3, says that the scoffers in the last day will say that very thing. Where is the promise of his coming? They say, for from the beginning of the world, everything has stood exactly as it always has been. Thus, you see, these various charges are brought against the gospel. That last one says, your gospel is too good to be true. Things don't happen like that in a world like this. Thus, I've shown you very hurriedly, I could adduce many more. There are these criticisms that are brought against the gospel, and as I say, they cancel one another out. What the one charges, the other seems to reject completely and brings the opposite charge against the gospel. I'm not concerned this morning to be negative and to show how these things do cancel one another out, although I think that's a fact which is of very great significance. And that if people only read the various views instead of the one they happen to like and happen to espouse, they would be very impressed by that evidence and see the way in which these rival points of view really do put one another out of court. However, I'm concerned to do something positive, and that is to consider what the gospel message itself is. And I want to do so, especially in the light of these criticisms. For it seems to me that the greatest tragedy of all in the world is the failure of people to realize what this Christian message truly is. We are so blinded by these prejudices and by these preconceived notions and ideas and criticisms that so often we never even listen to the gospel message. And as I expound it and unfold it in terms of this text, I think you'll see that it answers these various criticisms that I have listed and noted. We shall find, incidentally, something like this. Let me put the principle first. The gospel is very much more pessimistic, in one sense, than the profoundest human pessimist. On the other hand, it is more infinitely optimistic than the highest and the brightest optimism of men. That's one thing I want to show you. Its pessimism is much more profound, but its optimism is altogether higher and greater. In other words, you see, it's in a class on its own. It's got nothing to do with the rival theories. It disagrees with them at every point. Or I can put it, if you like this. The gospel is immediately pessimistic, but ultimately gloriously optimistic. There again is another very important distinction. And it is because so many fail to draw that distinction that they've never understood the gospel message. Immediately pessimistic, ultimately gloriously optimistic. Well, very well then, let me try to put to you in the form of a number of simple propositions what really can be said about this Christian message, this Christian faith. The first is this. It faces the facts as they are. Now, that's a claim I'm making for the whole of the Bible. That it is realistic. Indeed, I would go so far as to say this, that there is nothing which is more notable about the whole of the biblical message as its stark realism. I've often put it like this from this pulpit. If I had no other reason for believing the Bible to be the Word of God, this for me would really be enough. That I get the truth about men and about life in the Bible in a way that I get it nowhere else. Everywhere else, I always find some form of special pleading. I always find men being flattered and patted on the back in some shape or form. There is no book that I know of that really gives us the truth, unvarnished, warts and all, about ourselves in the way that the Scriptures do. Haven't you noticed the way in which it invariably tells us the whole truth, even about some of its own greatest heroes, some of its greatest men? The Bible doesn't try to whitewash its heroes. It shows you a man like King David, such an outstanding man, falling into a terrible sin. It gives you all the details. It doesn't conceal anything. The Bible in its realism leaves the Sunday newspapers far behind. It just gives you all the lurid details and doesn't attempt in any way to shield its own people. It doesn't give us a rosy picture of men nor of his world. It's always revealing and exposing the hidden things, and in its diagnosis of the human heart, it's devastating. The human heart, it tells us, is desperately wicked and deceitful. Who can know it? Nothing more terrible has ever been said about men than that. Its analysis of human nature, even in its best people, is not at all flattering and is on the surface most discouraging. Now, this isn't theory. If you don't accept my statements, I simply invite you to read the Bible. Just go through. Look what it says about these outstanding characters. Look what it says about the children of Israel, the special people of God, God's own people. Look at its picture of them, with nothing at all concealed. And as you come on into the New Testament and you read its diagnosis of life, its picture even of the early Christian churches, here, I say, is no carefully arranged picture. You've got this apparent paradox, this extraordinary contradiction. The Apostle Paul, writing, for instance, to a church like the church at Corinth, addresses the people as the church of God which is in Corinth. And then he proceeds to tell us about the kind of things they were doing and the kind of life they were living. And you say, is this Christianity? Well, the answer is it is. And as you read all these various epistles, you find his negative injunctions. He has to tell them not to kill and not to steal and not to indulge in foolish talking and jesting and things like that. He's writing to Christian churches. The church is not represented as if she were absolutely perfect here and sinless. No, no, the whole truth, the unvarnished truth, is given everywhere. Nothing is so clear about the Bible as its intense realism, its honesty. It faces the facts and it states them for us. And you know, my friends, it's the Christian message alone that does that in the world this morning. I just defy you to find any other point of view that does that in the way that it is done in the Bible. But let me hurry to my second principle, which is this. It is the Bible alone that gives us an adequate explanation of this condition. I don't want to stay with this morning, but it is a very vital part of the message. May I put it again in this hurried form? Surely, the thing that is needed above everything at this hour is that we should have an understanding of the causes of our troubles. And it's the utter superficiality in this matter of diagnosis that almost fills those of us who are Christian with despair. The interest seems to be in personalities still and in men. They don't seem to see that there's something deeper in all men. They think it can be explained in terms of a president or a prime minister or a leader in this or that or the other country or in a political party. And they fail to see that all the leaders and all the parties and all the governments and all the powers are afflicted by the same fell disease which the Bible calls sin. And that therefore, though you may change your leaders and your parties and your governments, that the problem will still remain. Now, it's the Bible alone, I say, that really comes to grips with the cause of the trouble. And it traces it from the beginning to the end, and it just makes it plain and clear that man is as he is and his world is as it is this morning because of man's original rebellion against God at the instigation of the devil, which led inevitably to what is called the fall, with all its dire consequences, of which we are reaping so many at this present hour. That's the second principle, but let me hurry to the third. The Bible, the Christian message, exposes the utter futility, not to say the childishness, of all the false hopes with which the world tries to comfort itself and to cheer itself and to buoy itself up. The Bible, I say, exposes the futility and the childish superficiality of all these vain and false hopes. Now here, and I want to emphasize it, here the Bible sounds thoroughly and utterly pessimistic. And I want to repeat again that at this point it is altogether much more pessimistic than the greatest pessimist in the world this moment. Now, as I've said, there are many people who object to this. They say, surely things are bad enough without your rubbing it in and making it still worse for us. I came to church this morning on the first Sunday morning in 1957 because things are so bad and I did want a word of comfort and a word of hope. And yet you say that you're going to take away all my hopes. Well, I am, my friend, because the gospel teaches me this, that while you have a vestige of hope left in yourself or in the world, you'll never turn to God. So the first thing we have to do is to explode the false optimism, the futile, vain hopes of the world. Of course, the world is still indulging in them. I don't think it's quite as evident this year as it generally is at the turn of the year, and we know the reason why, but it's still there. You see, the world is still saying something like this: ring out the old, ring in the new. Ring happy bells across the snow. The year is going, let him go. Ring out the false, ring in the true. Every year they seem to think it can be done, that somehow or another, by clanging your bells, you can ring out the false, ring in the true. But it never seems to come, does it? It's an extraordinary thing, but it is true. Hope springs eternal in the human breast. But what's it based upon? What are its sanctions? What is there to justify it? Now, my point is that the Bible simply explodes the fallacy of all that. It really ridicules it. You can find it all, if you like, in a phrase at the very beginning of the book of Ecclesiastes. If you still are clinging to this vain hope that somehow or another a new year is going to put things right, Or that the fact that we've finished with 1956 and are beginning with 1957 is somehow, in some strange way, going to make a difference. I said, just go straight to the book of Ecclesiastes, and this is what it'll tell you. What has been will be. Now that's sure pessimism, isn't it? Yes, but my dear friend, what is it you want? Do you want comfort or do you want truth? Whatever you may say about it, it's true. What has been will be. The sun still continues to rise, it still continues to set. The mountains still rise in the springs in the mountain, the rivers still rise in their springs in the mountains, and they flow out into the sea. There's a great circle, says the book of Ecclesiastes. The sun absorbs the moisture, takes it up into the heavens, forms the clouds, down it comes as rain, back it comes down the river again, round what has been will be. And you know, this is not only true of nature. Still more devastating and pessimistic is the fact that it's true of men. That in spite of all he talks about, men still remains the same. He doesn't change. And it's as true to say of men and his way of living as it is of nature itself, that what has been will be. Go back to your Old Testament and read the lives of those men. And as I'm never tired of pointing out, you might very well think that you're reading the biographies of modern men. Same old thing, avarice, greed, pride, lust, passion, desire, envy. They were all there, they're still here. What's the use of pinning our faith and our hope to the mere change of year or to the passing of the centuries? Man patently remains exactly was, and no effort on his part seems to make the slightest difference. Now, I want to read something to you. Now, what I've been saying is just the typical case and argument of the Bible. That is its fundamental plank. That because man remains as he has been since the fall and ever will remain and cannot deliver himself out of that, it's for that reason that God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that are under the law. That's why Christ came. But the world won't have this. It still clings to this illusion that man's getting better or can make himself better. Well, now let me read to you some words that were written by a very distinguished lady, Mrs. Beatrice Webb, otherwise known as Lady Passfield. You're familiar, aren't you, with the work, the social work of Mr. and Mrs. Sidney Webb. Our modern welfare state is based almost entirely upon their researches and upon their ideas. Here is a lady who was brought up as a member of the Christian Church, the Church of England, but left it. She became an intellectualist and left the church and renounced Christianity. But this is what she wrote in her diary in 1925. I think it's most significant. She says, somewhere in my diary, query 1890, note the date, 1890, I wrote, I have staked all on the essential goodness of human nature. Looking back, we are now 1925, you see, 35 years later, looking back. I realize how permanent are the evil impulses and instincts in men. How little you can count on changing some of these. For instance, the greed of wealth and power by any change in machinery. This is from the arch planners, Sidney and Beatrice Webb. We must be continually asking for better things from our own and other persons' human nature. But shall we get sufficient response? What a difference 35 years have made. That's my comment. And without this, how can we shift? Wait a minute. And without this, how can we shift social institutions from off the basis of brutal struggle for existence and power onto that of fellowship? No amount of knowledge or science will be of any avail unless we can curb the bad impulse and set free the good. Can this be done without the authoritative ethics associated with faith, in a spirit of love at work in the universe? And she leaves her question unanswered. Now, my friends, you needn't take my word for it. You may think I'm a prejudiced witness. I'm a biased preacher. There, I say, is an extract from the diary of Beatrice Webb in 1925. The woman who'd put her faith in human nature, put her faith in acts of parliament and in planning and in education, in social amelioration. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not denouncing her social policy. What I'm denouncing is her fatal belief and faith in human nature. She herself came to see that it was wrong. The sheer evidence of facts made her write that striking admission. She has come to see as the result of pure observation that these elemental instincts in men are more powerful than all your education and all your training, all your acts of parliament and all your planning. Human nature, she has come to see, cannot be changed. Apart from the authoritative ethics of this gospel, which he couldn't believe. Now there, I say, is something that the Bible has always been stating. That there is nothing which is so completely futile as this vain belief that somehow or another the passing of the years and the coming of the unknown future is going to put everything right. My dear friend, it never has done, it never will do. If you are expecting anything from 1957 to solve your problems, I say you're a fool. What has been, will be. Pride and greed and avarice and lust and passion will remain in human nature as it has been. And as long as it's there, you'll get the moral muddle, the international muddle, and every other muddle from which we are suffering so much at this hour. There are times and epochs in the history of the world when some of this is less in evidence than at other times, and is somewhat mitigated. And you know what eras they are? They're always the eras that follow the great religious awakenings and revivals. But even they don't solve it. They simply cover it over or lessen it for a while. What has been, will be. That's the pessimism of the gospel based upon its realism. But thank God I don't stop at that. If I stopped at that, I wouldn't be in this pulpit. There wouldn't be a Christian church. That's only one side I go on now to say this. That the gospel is equally against the pessimism of the world. You see, everything about the world is wrong. Its optimism is wrong. Its pessimism is wrong. There's nothing right about it. The gospel equally denounces its false pessimism. Now, this is something, of course, that is very much in evidence at this present hour. As I said, there isn't so much of the false optimism this year as there was last year or as there has been in previous years. The whole situation is very pessimistic. And the greatest danger of all, perhaps today, is that men and women will just be engulfed by this fatalistic pessimism of the world and just feel that everything is utterly useless and hopeless and say, therefore, let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. What's the use of anything? You'll soon be dead. What can be done in a world like this? Don't try, therefore. Just get the best you can out of it. Look after yourself and your own interests. Let everybody else fend for themselves. This cynicism, this pessimism, this final despair. I'm going to read you a little poem that was written by Thomas Hardy. He wrote it, very significantly, on the very last day of the 19th century. He wrote it on December the 31st, 1899. Now, Thomas Hardy, whatever I may think of him or say about him, he wasn't a Christian, of course, he was a profound pessimist, but let's say this for him. He saw the truth in this respect even then. When everybody was drunk with Victorianism and was looking forward to the 20th century, Thomas Hardy at any rate had the insight to see that that was all nonsense, and he wrote this. It's a little poem called The Darkling Thrush. I leant upon a coppice gate when frost was spectre gray and winter's dregs made desolate the weakening eye of day. The tangled bine stems scored the sky like strings from broken lyres, and all mankind that haunted nigh had sought their household fires. At once, a voice burst forth among the bleak twigs overhead, in a full-hearted evensong of joy illimited. An aged thrush, frail, gaunt, and small, in blast-beruffled plume, had chosen thus to fling his soul upon the growing gloom. So little cause for carolings of such ecstatic sound was written in terrestrial things afar or near around, that I could think there trembled through his happy goodnight air some blessed hope whereof he knew and I was unaware. Beautiful poetry, isn't it? But what pessimism. Thomas Hardy, listening to that little thrush, pouring forth his little hymn upon that air of gloom and of despair. He heard the brightness of the note and he said, "What is this?" And his proffered explanation is this. He said, "It seems to me that this little bird knows of some hope of which I am unaware. He seems to hold on to something. Would to God, in effect, that I knew what it was. I don't know. Some blessed hope whereof he knew, but I was unaware." Knowing human nature as he knew it and as he's depicted it in his novels, there was no hope. There was nothing but despair, utter hopelessness, nothing but a final cynicism. That's the hopelessness of the world this morning, and it can't deliver itself from it. But listen to the gospel. "I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away." What is this? Is this just fancy? No, no, this is truth. Well, what does it tell us? Let me just give you the principles as I close. You notice that it isn't just a promise that somehow or another, by the waving of a magic wand or the coming of a new year or something like that, or by passing acts of parliament, that everything's going to be put right. No, it isn't that. It doesn't say that this old world is going to get better and better, and that as people get educated, they'll renounce war and have a great international conference. They'll all embrace one another, and then every dispute that arises, at once they'll take it to the international court, and there'll never be any trouble anymore. Not a word of it. The exact opposite. The world, it says, is going to continue like this, so much so that while it lasts, it'll be like that. Well, where is the hope? Well, that this world is growing, and there'll be a new one. Apocalypse. A cataclysmic event. That one far-off divine event to which the whole creation moves. That's its only hope. So it doesn't tell us that in the immediate present we can look for a changed world or for some wonderful magical change in our circumstances or surroundings or conditions. Not a word of that. Not a word. Well, what does it say? Oh, this is its message. As regards the immediate presence, it says that though the world cannot be changed and will not be changed, that we can be changed. You and I. In the same old world, we can be made new men and women. We can be so changed that looking at that same old world, we can say, If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. The same things, they don't see, seem to be the same. Why? We are different. Now, that's the gospel message in the immediate present. That you and I can be so changed that our attitude to everything that's happening in the world and in our circumstances becomes quite different. The gospel of Jesus Christ, by linking us to God and putting into us the life of God Himself through the Holy Spirit, enables us, I say, to see everything in an utterly new manner. It makes us independent of the world. It delivers us from the thraldom of circumstance and chance. It enables us to look at life steadily and to see it whole. It enables us to envisage the worst possibility with calm and equanimity. The gospel of Jesus Christ gives us a happiness and a joy that are not dependent upon the world, nor upon accident and circumstance and chance. It is the joy of the Lord. It is the joy that was in Christ Himself. It's a new life, a transfiguring, transforming life. It makes a man, I say, see everything with a new eye, so that he is no longer afraid of the future. He's able to say with the Apostle Paul, I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. It enables him to say that we know that the sufferings of this present hour are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. That brings me to my second point. That's the message for the immediate present. What of the future? Well, it's this. And it's here you see that the gospel worldview comes in. It has its worldview. But it's very unlike the ordinary worldviews, because what it says, as we have it here, is that this first heaven and first earth shall pass away. History is leading up to a grand climax. There is going to be an end of history, an end of the world. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is coming back again into this world as judge. And he will finally condemn sin and evil and all that belong to it. And everything that sin has done to this universe will be blotted and burnt out of existence. And there will be a new heaven and a new earth. And God's people will dwell in it, in this holy Jerusalem, this new Jerusalem, this city of God. And there shall be no sin, there shall be no sorrow, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. That's its message. And you notice the contrast that it presents to the earthly, worldly optimism. The Bible has never said that this world can be improved. It says, indeed, that it's so bad that it cannot be improved. It must be destroyed. And that it will be destroyed. But thank God, though it be destroyed, those who belong to God in Christ will not be in the destruction, but the others will. And therefore, my dear friends, the most important decision, the most important question for every one of us here this morning is just to make sure whether we belong to this kingdom of God that will not be involved in the destruction of the earth. There are certain people who are not going to be there. Who are they? Well, listen. He said unto me, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. The man who's to be blessed and who's to share in the life of that new heaven and new earth is the man who is athirst. What does that mean? Well, it means this: he's a man who's realized that he's a failure. He's a man who realizes his helplessness. He's a man who realizes that he cannot look to the world or to history or to time for any amelioration or improvement or salvation. He's a man who's come to the end and says, I am athirst, I am starving, what can I do? And turns to God in utter helplessness. And this is the promise. If you turn to him and tell him that and ask him to deliver you, that's his promise. He'll give you life. And this life will save you even when the world is reeling to destruction. You'll belong to the new community, the new Jerusalem, the city of God. But alas, my duty compels me to go on to say this. But the fearful and unbelieving, those who don't believe the gospel of Christ, and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And again, there shall in no wise enter into this city anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie. The world is an evil world. And it will continue to be evil until it is finally destroyed by the action of the Son of God in judgment. And its peoples are evil people. We are all evil by nature. Fiends, foul. Every one of us. Examine your own heart and you'll soon discover it. There is only one hope for such a world and for such people. There is such a hope. It is in the Son of God, who came into the world to rescue us and to redeem us, and who will come again in final judgment and deliverance. Beloved friend, do you believe in him, or are you amongst the unbelieving? Have you committed your life to him, your all? In Christ, immediately you will have new life. You'll see everything with a different eye. And you have this certain hope of glory and of eternal bliss. Amen.
We do hope that you've been helped by the preaching of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. All of the sermons contained within the MLJ Trust audio library are now available for free download. You may share the sermons or broadcast them. However, because of international copyright, please be advised that we are asking first that these sermons never be offered for sale by a third party, and second, that these sermons will not be edited in any way for length or to use as audio clips. You can find our contact information on our website at mljtrust.org. That's mljtrust.org.